Morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see everyone again. As we said, with the liquid sunshine. But nonetheless, the glory of the Lord is on display, and it is a delight to come together as His people this morning. I just have one quick comment before we dive into our text. You'll notice we've done this a handful of times. We want to make it a little bit more predictable. There is, after the sermon, this about 30-second moment of silence prior to the music playing for the meditation. And just so that you're all aware, what the session would like to give all of us is some kind of respite from the constant buzz everywhere around us. We go through our weeks with nothing but this drone of the world and the demands and everything going on in our lives and our families. We want to give you these pockets of time prior to the service, in the midst of the service, where you can actually be silent before the Lord. I mean, I pray you're doing that throughout the week, seeking Him in quiet times, what have you, but we want to build that into the service so that we're actually doing something countercultural in getting away from the buzz and engaging with our Lord after we've heard the Word, letting it soak just a bit before the music starts. So, just so you know what's going on there. We were and are in John 9. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there. If you do not have your Bibles, there's the Pew Bible in front of you. You can turn to page 895. This is the second in a series of just two sermons. We're going to try to get all of John 9. And last week, we focused on the disciples and their reaction to this blind beggar. That was juxtaposed with Jesus' correction and His response to the blind beggar. This week, Jesus' act of compassion toward this man is going to, I hinted at this last week, it's going to catapult him into conflict with the Pharisees. So it's amazing. An act of compassion is actually sending him right into the fray with the Pharisees. Now you might wonder, why are we taking an entire chapter? That seems like a lot to chew. And the simple answer is, this is one of the most cogent, if you will, single expansive narratives we have in all the Gospels. So we want to do that justice by taking it all in one swoop, this wonderful narrative all at once. Now, like I mentioned last week, watch as the Pharisees and their argument goes from what first appears to be an even-handed investigation to in the progression to a pathetic attack on the character of this man and the validity of his testimony. You're going to see this degeneration in the Pharisees' approach. Now, also watch this man, the beggar, as he progresses in his understanding and faith and willingness to commend this work that Jesus has done to him, no matter the cost. All right, watch for this. And these two storylines, if you will, end up in two very different places. Okay? One will break down into personal attacks and really hatred for the truth. And the other, that being the beggar, will culminate in falling down to the ground and confessing Christ as Lord. Now, one more thing before we read the text. This beggar going from physical blindness to physical sight is very much a spiritual parable of spiritual blindness to spiritual sight, as we'll see from the end of the passage. I will make a few comments as we read, but this is the entire chapter 9 of John, again in your Pew Bible, page 895. Starting at verse 1, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now I encourage you, there is a ton, I hope this was evident from last week, there's a ton in those first 7 verses. Please go back and listen to last week's sermon if you are still wondering, have questions about what's going on there. Verse 8, the neighbors, okay, so now new kind of set of characters here coming in. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Wait a second, is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man, I am the man, I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.'" Catch the simple obedience of the beggar. Very simple, beautiful obedience. "So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees, now here come the Pharisees, the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day, catch that, Sabbath day, when Jesus made the mud and anointed and opened his eyes. This is the first mention we're getting of this miracle being on the Sabbath day, all right? And again, we said this last week, Jesus has no problem flying in the face of the Pharisees' additions to and interpretations of the Mosaic Law. And he's doing that very intentionally, healing this man on the Sabbath, just as he did with other people with needs prior. Verse 15, so the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." So the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. This is fascinating. You had a division among the crowd in chapter 7. You would maybe expect that from the crowd, the uneducated masses, if you will, trying to grapple over who Jesus is. Well, here's the Pharisees in all of their intricacies and learning, and they're divided now over Jesus. Verse 17, so they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, watch the movement, simple obedience. Now he's willing to make some kind of title, some kind of statement about who Jesus is. He is a prophet. Verse 18, the Jews did not believe. Now the Jews, John is very comfortable using the Jews, the Jewish opponents, and Pharisees interchangeably. Okay? So we can bank on that with John. The Pharisees, the Jews, did not believe that he had been born blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, they're asking the parents, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then now does he see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, the one sent from God, the anointed one of God, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Right here, we're getting this window of the widening hatred for Jesus. The Jewish opponents had already set up social costs for anyone that would confess Christ by casting them out of the synagogue. We'll see later that that is a huge social cost to pay. Verse 23, therefore his parents said, out of fear, he is of age, ask him. Meaning he's at least 13 years old. Verse 24, so for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. In other words, we have kind of an idiom here saying, before God, come on, own up and admit the truth. It's so ironic because they're asking him to give glory to God in that sense, and yet the beggar's going to turn around and give glory to God in the very legitimate sense. He answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Now we're seeing the boldness of this man rising. His progression continues. Verse 27, he answered them, I have told you already and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We are disciples of the one God has truly acted through in the giving of his law. Verse 29, we know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. Again, there's so much irony here. John, and what we're getting in the account, they do not know who he is because of their blindness, because their blindness keeps them from seeing that he's actually from God the Father. Verse 30, the man answered, again, not intimidated whatsoever, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. This is true. Old Testament, you could read Psalm 66 and see his train of thought there. Verse 32, never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. Okay, healing was extremely rare in any kind of Jewish histories, and what he's saying is true. You never had healing of a congenitally born a man born blind. Okay, nowhere in any account was one healed in that state. Verse 33, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. At this point, if there's any doubt, well, maybe this is an even-handed investigation. It's totally blown out of the water at this point. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his help. Lord Jesus, light of the world, come now and by your Spirit shine into the depths of our minds and hearts. May your word truly be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Lead the way now and let us follow close behind, we pray. In your name, amen. So there are three pictures here in our narrative today I'd like to show us. Number one, the blindness of the Pharisees and the thickening darkness. Number two, the boldness of the envisioned beggar and a blossoming faith. And then finally, number three, the third picture, Jesus' summation of all that has happened. All right, so first of all, the blindness of the Pharisees and the thickening darkness. Now think again of the Pharisees' progression through this passage. Verse 13, the neighbors bring this restored man to them, to the Pharisees, out of a desire for an evaluation of what's happened. Okay, the neighbors, they want a definitive word from the religious authorities. And verse 15 to 17, it seems, like we said, it seems like maybe a fairly even-handed investigation is going to happen. But then going into verses 18 to 23, the Pharisees' fears increase after this man declares Jesus to be a prophet. So what do? Call in the man's parents. Bring the parents in here. The parents, what happens with them? They confirm his identity and the miracle, but will not go into the how of it, much less the who of it, who's responsible for this. They don't want to touch that. Again, for fear of the massive social cost of being excommunicated from the synagogue. Okay, they deflect by saying, ask him, he's of age, he's at least 13 years old. Then in verse 24, any veneer of impartiality on the part of the Pharisees, any veneer they may have had comes peeling off. And their blindness is increasingly evident. Give glory to God. As we said, this is like an idiom saying, fess up. We know this whole thing is a sham. This Jesus has no credibility. After the exchange, okay, from 25 to 32, the beggar, not backing down, again, this devolution, if you will, they sink to their lowest, the Pharisees do, and resort to an ad hominem attack. Verse 34, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. Now, through the entire exchange, there's a correspondence between the boldness of this overjoyed beggar and the Pharisee's hardness of heart. All right, the more bold he becomes in his testimony and his replies to their interrogation, the more evident is the Pharisee's blindness. The more this restored man stands up for the credibility of what has happened to him, the more infuriated they become at him, and we'll see this more in a second, by extension, Jesus. All the heat that is rising against this man, huge connection with the heat that has been rising through John's gospel against the Lord himself. Now, and realize, a little background here, the Pharisees saw Jesus as breaking at least two Sabbath laws, according to their interpretation. Okay? Now, by Jesus mixing his saliva with the dirt, according to their traditions, he's making clay. This is work. He's making clay. It's the Sabbath, unacceptable. All right? The second violation, more in the medical realm. According to their traditions, their oral traditions, a doctor was able to do enough in order to maintain a person's health, say to keep them from dying on the Sabbath, but could not go to the full extent of healing someone. Again, you might be wondering, this is what is going on with these oral traditions? Their commitment to their system, this is the point, blinded them to the reality of the one sent from God, the Messiah, again and again through Isaiah. We read it, a few of them last week, these wonderful messianic promises. When the one sent from God comes, he will give sight to the blind. They can't see that. They won't acknowledge that. And straight through John's gospel, we've seen the theme. The proud, and I'm essentially quoting Eric here, the proud will not listen. They refuse to be taught. The proud will only hear those they deem acceptable to hear. I'll listen to you, you're on my list. If you're not on my list, I won't listen to you. The Pharisees are so steeped in their interpretations, these additions to the Mosaic law, they refuse to acknowledge anything else. Say it another way, a total absence of humility has given birth to total spiritual blindness. And again, we've seen how dehumanizing this is. You hear these additions to the law and you're thinking, this is somewhat absurd. Think of it, your fists are clenched so tightly around your handed down traditions, your additions to and interpretations of the law, you cannot recognize the glory of something right under your nose. A man born blind has been given sight. A flood of light and the whole spectrum of colors has come rushing into his mind. You don't say anything about it. You are preoccupied with adherence to a system of do's and don'ts. Your legalistic demands have allowed you to ignore the weightier issues at hand, namely mercy and justice. You are numb to grace, you are blind to mercy. Now, it's been brought out a million times, but we need continual reminders. We carry the same propensities in our hearts as the Pharisees, do we not? We have the same ability to build an elaborate system, an intricate moral framework that blinds us to our utter depravity and, worst of all, insulates us from dealing with Jesus. Christianity is a nice addition to our family. It helps promote morality in our teenagers, gives us a peaceful, predictable environment. Do we care more about our children's academic performance, say, and them not listening to heavy metal, than their growth in spiritual vision? Could we build a Christless ethic which blinds us to our sin and catastrophic need for grace? I think we're capable. Save the grace of God. For the Pharisees, The darkness thickens as they white-knuckle their system and cast out this man, this trophy of grace. We must take warning. Now the second picture. The first, blindness of the Pharisees. Second picture now, the boldness of the envisioned beggar and a blossoming faith. Now, it should be clear by now, it's not difficult to see why the Pharisees would be so irate with this man. He is quite possibly, he has quite possibly little to no education and even less religious standing in the community, and yet here he is delivering a cogent defense of what's happened to him. And you have to step back and just say, leave it to the gospel to give us the most unlikely examples of faith. A beggar with the youngest and most basic grasp of what has happened to him is showing us what it is to give a defense and move toward, he's not there yet, but he is moving in that direction toward the Son of Man. We said this, starting with a simple obedience to Jesus' command, he washes and he's healed. From this point, we see a simple but amazing progression. In verse 9, he is emphatic with his neighbors, saying, I am the man you've always known to be blind. It's really me. All I did was do and I all I did was go and do what he told me to do. That's all I did. Here I am seeing. Here I am. Now, it's one thing for him to speak frankly to his neighbors, but this boldness continues right straight through his interaction with the Pharisees. And again, the Pharisees are the local spiritual authorities in a social setting that is spiritually supercharged. All right, if you care about your social standing in this day, you do not want to risk condemnation by them. But again, because of the miraculous compassion of Jesus, this man has a blossoming faith that will not be intimidated. Okay, so go back to verse 24. Verse 24 and following, you see again the Pharisees' frustration coming to a boiling point. And yet, as we said, this man, his confidence increases. His boldness spills into this nearly, we laughed. It spills into this nearly hilarious verse 27. Why do you want to hear about my healing again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Then verse 28, and they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. Now catch this. This is what's staggering. Even though Jesus has stepped out of the narrative in verse 7. He's not, physically speaking, he's not going to reappear until verse 35. What is it, like 28 verses. And yet, he's at the center of this entire narrative. This beggar has become proxy for the Pharisees' attack on Jesus. As his faith is blossoming, okay, again, first simply obeying Jesus in washing, then calling him a prophet, and eventually, as we'll see, worshiping him as Lord. His rejection, okay, the beggar's rejection is foreshadowing Jesus' rejection and eventual crucifixion at the hands of these men. Here's the point. The closer you align yourself with Jesus, the light of the world, the more you will attract opposition. from the workplace to the home, this is true. Some of you here know firsthand, I've talked to some of you, the more pronounced you become in your following of Jesus in the workplace, the more you desire to not cut corners or engage in office politics, the more friction you encounter. You are raising a flag from your desk, as it were. And the flag says, I have been called by someone who is greater than this company's bottom line. I have been given sight by someone who commands me to serve others rather than use them for career advancement. Now, in the home, perhaps some of you here, your eyes have been opened by Jesus, perhaps some time ago, but now you're realizing there's so much more to see. You are convinced your vision has been limited, and you want a closer walk with Jesus than ever before. But as you have pursued this closer association, this deepening bond, your spouse has resisted, or just general strife in the home has increased. Now, along these lines, I had a conversation with one of our elders last week, along these lines. We were filling out our stories with one another, finding out about his history a little bit. He said that when his family, this was a few years back, when his family started to get more engaged with Christ, when the work of the church actually started shaping family priorities, his parents looked at him like, Christianity's good, it's fine and all, but aren't you taking this a little too seriously? Move toward Christ, and there will be cost. There must be cost. If I could borrow from Bonhoeffer, the grace that has cost God much in giving you His Son cannot be cheap for you. There will be cost, but Jesus Himself will come to your aid. This is the third picture. Jesus' summation of this whole narrative. We get to verse 35. Jesus Himself re-enters the story, even though He's been there the whole time, to find this man who has just paid such a high price for refusing to discredit what's been done for him. He's just been excommunicated from the synagogue, but as the good shepherd, which we will see in John 10, Jesus seeks out the lonely sheep and brings completion to the trajectory this man has been on. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Okay, well, pause one second. Son of Man, Daniel 7, one of Jesus' favorite self-identifying phrases. And usually the context, the thrust is judgment. And that's exactly what we get here. He answered, this is the beggar, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped. Literally in the Greek, he bowed down, he prostrated himself. What started as a simple obedience and willingness to lose the good opinion of the Pharisees has found its culmination in his confession and worship of Jesus. This man now has the comfort and acceptance of the only one that matters. Now, continuing to verse 39 to 40, Jesus now gives his new disciple a summary of what's just happened. Now, in case we're tempted to ask at this point, I hope you're not asking this, but if you are, why all the tension with the Pharisees and the high cost for this man? If you're still asking that, Jesus makes it clear. Verse 39, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Now, as we said last week, when the sun rises in the sky, okay, one of two things can happen as you're approaching Jesus. A person can see Jesus and fall down, bow down, worship, and then by him see everything else clearly, or stare defiantly, judgmentally at the sun, and as a result go blind. We saw that, and I pray we've seen it today. I mean, this is simply John 3:20. Okay, John 3:20, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed." Jesus has come, and in doing things like healing on the Sabbath, he is a floodlight on the Pharisees, and they hate it because it exposes them in their blindness. Finally, we close with verses 40 and 41, which again prove this whole narrative a spiritual parable. Some of the Pharisees, eavesdropping, right? Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Okay, put these verses right next to Jesus' words in Mark 2:17. "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Okay, with that verse in mind, the Pharisees' question here in John 9, the Pharisees' question becomes, "Are we also sick?" And Jesus' response now is, "If you were sick, you would have no guilt, because you would be calling on me as the great physician. But now that you say, 'We are healthy,' your guilt remains." With these verses, I want to leave us with what's implied here, and it is a beautiful mark of anyone who follows Jesus. A Christian is one who knows their blindness. The blindness that would be pitch black were it not for Jesus. A Christian can speak without hesitation about their sickness and the remaining disease Jesus is taking care of. There's no pride here. "Oh, I would prefer not to talk about that." None of that. You have nothing to protect. The Pharisees refuse to entertain even the possibility of desperate spiritual blindness, and as a result, they remain shackled in their guilt. But not the Christian. You can say, to someone, if you're a Christian here this morning, you can say to someone with ease, I was blind, hopelessly blind. I was indifferent and dead in my darkness. But the Son of Man came, and now I see. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, apply these things to our heart by your Spirit, we pray. Oh Lord, transform us. We cannot change ourselves. We look to you to transform us. Please do it, we pray. For your own name's sake, that we would point to you, the light of the world, and say, I was blind, but now I see. We pray these things in your name. Amen.